Our scripture reading comes from the book of Numbers. It's Numbers chapter 20, where we are today. It's verses 1 through 13. It's today's event. As we come to this time, let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this, your word, and as we hear this, the testimony of those who have come before, we can learn much from their successes, much from their failures, and much about you in the midst of it all. So as we hear these stories and as we are reminded of what you have done with your people in the past, so enlighten us to how you are calling us to live and to be in this day and this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How is it that we name the places that we come upon? Someone, Daniel Borstein, in a book on America, estimates that there are probably about 3 million place names in this country. And a lot of them have been recently given. This country is not that old. Most of the names that we have around the country were in place by the time of the Civil War. A lot of naming happening really fast. And it's hard to come up with good names. The place where I grew up in West Mount Airy was developed about the turn of the 20th century, about 1900. And there they decided to name all the streets after Civil War generals. So I lived, it's like a history lesson in Civil War. So I lived on Sedgwick Street. Down the street was Sherman Street, McCallum Street, Green Street. Not too far was Lincoln Drive. Of course, all northern generals. This was not too long after the Civil War. Around here, a lot of the streets are named after people. People who were significant in this community. Ron, Castor, Naphil. I don't know on the derivation of all of them, but most of them are names of people who are families who were significant in this neighborhood. Sometimes the names that we give are obvious, places like Fox Chase, because they used to chase foxes up there. Sometimes they're hopeful, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Murder capital of the U.S.? No, not quite. Almost, not quite. We name things in a lot of different ways. We've named things after other languages. A lot of Indian names around here. Delaware, Susquehanna, perhaps the one we don't appreciate and probably the weirdest to anyone outside of this area, the Schuylkill. In our text today and in the stories we have been looking at, they've found a different way to name some of the places where they were. They named the places, where they encountered God, to represent that encounter. The passage today, we are in a place that will be called Meribah, which means quarreling, because it was here in this place where they quarreled with God. What if we named our places like that? What if we named the places that we lived and the places where we went after how we met God, how we were disobedient to Him or obedient to Him? Already we've been to other places that have gotten their names in Scripture in that way. Back in chapter 11 and verse 3, we were at a place that was named Taberah, which means burning, because it was there that God burned up the outer edges of the camp when the people started complaining about the wandering, about the journey being tough. A little bit later in verse 34 of that same chapter, we saw this story too. We saw a place named Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving. It was there that they buried the people who had wanted the quail instead of the manna and who died in the plague that came upon them. They named the place after that. And if you're a careful reader of Scripture, you'll remember that we already have been to a Meribah. There's another one. There's not just this one where we are today in this 20th chapter of Numbers, but back in Exodus 17, this time down by Mount Sinai, there's another Meribah. Because there they quarreled also, and it was the same issue about the lack of water. In fact, that got two names. That was called Meribah and Massah. Massah meaning testing. I wonder what our geography would look like if we named our places after how we responded to God. in those places. Second time, and this passage is the second time that the people complain about not having water. This time we're up in the desert of Zin, in a place called Kadesh. That sounds at all vaguely familiar. It's because from this same spot, the spies went out back in chapter 14. When they went out, after they arrived for the first time at this place, they sent spies into the land to check it out. And they came back and said, there's a lot of good things in there. It is a land of milk and honey. But remember what they said. They said that the people are big. And we're like grasshoppers in comparison. We'll never, ever be able to take the land. And so the people rebel and are sent on 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness. When we get to chapter 20, we're at the end of that time. A lot of time has gone by in the few chapters that we have skipped. They're back at this place called Kadesh, the very southern edge of the Promised Land. And later on in this chapter, Aaron will die. We're told later in the book that Aaron died in the last year of the wanderings, in that 40th year, so that's where we are. We're not far from the 40th year, the end of the wanderings. They're about to go in, and here they are again. Now they're ready, right? Now things are going to be different. They've been wandering for years because of their disobedience, and now when a hardship comes, they're going to obey, right? Right. Let me read what happens in this place this time. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam, Moses' sister, died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and this should sound familiar. This happens every story we've seen. They fell face down. It's an attitude of prayer. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. Things did not go well. And this time Moses and Aaron find themselves also unable to enter into the land. You see, much of what we've already seen, we've seen the people quarreling, the people blaming Moses and Aaron for what they are responsible for. The reason they're not in the Promised Land at this time is because of their rebellion against God. They continue to want to go back to Egypt, continue to blame everybody else but themselves. What I want to focus on in this passage, though, is what Moses and Aaron do. How Moses and Aaron are excluded from going into the Promised Land. because of some act of disobedience right here in this story. One hand, it's just one more time when the Israelites rebel. But interestingly, God doesn't judge them. And it's also one more miracle story, one more incredible action where water comes out of a rock in a dry area and all the people and their animals are able to drink. But I want to focus on what Moses and Aaron do. And what is it that they do wrong? When we see this, we learn a lot about what it means to follow God and what it means to, in any sense, take a place in His ministry. We have all been called to serve God's purposes, to declare His grace, to show God as holy. All of us are, in that sense, in some way, responsible for doing so in a way that is godly. And what we see in this passage is just how not to do it. I'd said back when we began this series, in the beginning of the fall, back in September, I'd quoted that little saying that says, if you can't be a good example, at least you can be a horrible warning. Well, here's your horrible warning about leadership in the church. It's especially is applicable to pastors. See, sometimes I'm up here and I simply preach the word and I try to help you see how you can live it out. And this is one of these passages where I can see how I'm called to live it out. And I hear this calling me back from the same things that Moses did. But it's true for all of us who would take any place in God's church. Moses and Aaron go to God after they are once again targeted with the anger of the people, and again they fall face down in that prayer. And God tells them to, as He says in verse 8, says, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together and speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. And you will bring water out of that rock for the community. And so Moses does it. Moses had a habit of obedience. But unfortunately, this time it gets away from him. And he makes some mistakes, and it's for these that he is excluded from the promised land. Isn't it amazing, as we've seen these other stories, that God is not angry? How would you feel at this point? It's been almost 40 years. You've been trying to teach Israel a lesson. Put yourself in God's shoes for a minute. And you've made them wander in the wilderness for that many years, and now it's about time to come to the end of that, and you're going to bring those who were children in the beginning now into the land. And what happens? It's the same old thing. Back in Exodus 17, at the very beginnings of this entire story of this traveling through the desert, they were at another rock, and they were also thirsty, and they complained. And Moses brought water out of the rock. God granted that. And here we are again. No progress. Nothing to show for all these years. That's where they are now. But God isn't angry. God doesn't judge. He doesn't even say a bad word about it. He isn't a bit frustrated. He simply says to Moses, when they brought their concern, he said, take the staff and gather the assembly. Speak to the rock and it will pour out its water. And Moses takes the staff. They gather the assembly. And he speaks to the people. Well, if God's not going to pour on the judgment, Moses will. He calls the people. He says, listen, you rebels! A rebel is one who doesn't listen to God. That's the word he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. He says, you are a bunch of rebels! How dare you ask this question again? How dare you doubt after all this? He gets up and gives a good fire and brimstone sermon, probably, on all the ways that the people have messed up and how awful and rebellious they are. And in the first way, first way he disobeys God. See, as a leader in the church, as people who are involved in the church, I can speak about this from a perspective of a preacher. It is so easy to see what people do wrong, isn't it? You go to another church service, and there'll be some things you probably like, but you're also going to see, now that's kind of weird, and what are they doing that for? I'm glad we don't do it that way. I can speak as a pastor how frustrating it can be sometimes to watch what you guys do with your lives. Don't you ever learn? Don't you ever listen? Do you not hear? It's so easy. It would be so easy to come up and do that every week. And I would do exactly what Moses is doing here. You see, especially as people involved in the church, it is so tempting for us to give judgment where God has given grace. And that's what Moses does here. Is God angry? No. But Moses thinks he should be, and so he gives it to the people. And we do that all the time, don't we? So easy, so tempting to do, to judge others where God has only extended grace. I'd say another frustration of mine is how people will so often leave the church because they're not being fed, and they'll go to another church that does it differently. You know, they're bigger, they have more money, they can do a better show, they can offer programs that we can't offer. And so they're gone. They're out of this community. Even if they were here for years, now they're not here anymore. So frustrating. It's not easy being the mainline church today, to be a Presbyterian church that's not an offshoot of the mainline church. It'd be so much easier just to go off and do it our own way. To not have to worry about denomination and what they're doing or what they're saying. To not worry about how we can work with churches around us. It'd be so much easier, so much less frustrating, wouldn't it, to simply do our own thing, and churches around do it all the time. And it's hard as a pastor to not get resentful of that. And to say, well, you know, they're bigger, they can do it, they can attract it. And we can fall into the same trap that Moses does. Judging where God only extends grace. Paul faced this when he was in prison. And there were people who were preaching Christ, he says, out of envy for him. And he rejoiced in that. Because he said, at least Jesus is being preached. I don't think God really cares what church is proclaiming Jesus. He's delighted when Jesus is proclaimed. And we do that, and so do those other churches. But how easy it is to judge where God has simply extended grace. I do that, you do that. Moses did that. God wasn't angry. Graciously, he gave the people water. But Moses thought the people needed to have a message too. So he gives it to him and says, "You rebels! You rebels!" He goes on. Must we bring you water out of this rock? That's the second thing he does wrong. Not only has he brought judgment where God has only brought grace, but now it's us and God against you. That's what he says. Must we bring you water? Moses had a very special relationship with God. That's the truth. We've seen God testify to that himself. Face to face, he said, he spoke to Moses. He calls Moses his friend. Amazing thing. But Moses forgot something. Moses forgot that he was not the source of the power, but only God's instrument. He forgot that. And so it becomes not just us and God, but for Moses, me and God against you. Must we bring water out of this rock? You rebels, are you thirsty again? Do I have to provide for you again? I'm busy. I have stuff to do. He forgets just where the source of the power comes from. How easy it is for us to do that. For us as churches, part of the challenge is that we are so isolated from each other that you can't really be at another church because you're already at one. And so we don't have really any idea what's going on over there. But we know that God meets us here. And we get used to the way God does things here. And so we start thinking, well, this is where God is. I don't know what's down that street. I don't know what's in that church down there. We start thinking that it's us and God against them. Or better yet, against the unchurched masses out there somewhere. Don't we do that all the time? We get fuzzy about where the source of the power, where the source of the righteousness is. We start thinking it's me. Pastors are really in danger of this all the time, just as Moses was. And it happens when we forget that we are not the source, but simply the instrument of God's power. And however He chooses to use that instrument is good and right. He told Moses to speak to the rock. You see what he does? He strikes it. Small difference. Minor detail. Except that he did not obey. He thought he was the source of the power. He lost his mind for a moment there and he acts, he forgets that he's the instrument. And he gives the people water. And I think what he falls into here is another trap that we can easily fall into. And that is that we think we know how God does things. We think we know how God works. Because this is how he's worked in the past. If you look back at Exodus 17, you'd see a story a lot like this. It's down by Sinai. People are thirsty. God decides to give water to the people out of the rock. And there he says, Moses, take your staff and strike the rock and water will gush out. So that's how God works. You want water out of the rock, you go and you strike it with your staff. It's not what God told Moses this time. He said, speak to the rock. But Moses knows how God, he knows what God meant. And he goes up and he strikes it once, and not just once, but twice. I don't know, a little flair for the dramatic? I don't know. But he strikes it two times. Is it his anger getting the best of him? Must we give you water? Well, I'll give you water. Bang, bang. He knew how God worked. That's how it worked in the past. That's how it's going to work in the beginning. Have you ever heard the phrase, we've never done it that way before? Maybe in some other church you've ever been a part of. That's like church's mottos. And it's not so much that we're not willing to change. It's just we know how God works. God works this way. In this church, God does not work through displays of emotion during worship. We know that. We know how He works. In this church, we know where the ideas come from. This is how God works in this place. But then you walk up the stairs and go into that upper room. And they think God works a different way. They think God doesn't work through displays of non-emotion. And only works through emotion. So we start thinking that we know the way God works. And we start putting Him in a box. I think that's what Moses does. God gives him his marching orders and he says, okay, just a few changes, Lord. You tell me to speak to the rock and water will come out. Let me first yell at the people, make sure they know exactly what's going on. and how they're rebels. And then you and I will work together, and I'll do it like we did before, right? I'll strike the rock, and water will come out. This is a great plan, Lord, except it's not God's plan. We learn something here about leadership. It's always, always following God. Not always following what He did yesterday, but following what He's saying right now. It's always, always remembering that He is the source, and He can do whatever He wants. It's always, always that it is His place to judge, not ours. And if He extends grace, who are we to extend judgment in its place? Moses and Aaron do not enter the Promised Land because of this event. Apparently it was not Aaron's work with the golden calf that made him not able to go in. Apparently it was not any of the other mess-ups that Moses or Aaron made. It was this event. Or one who claims to represent God, whether in a capacity of pastoral leadership, lay leadership, whether we just call ourselves a Christian, and therefore we represent God. It's when one who represents God does it his or her way instead of God's way. God says at the end in verse 12, He says, "Because you did not trust in Me enough to honor Me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community in." Moses and Aaron did not trust in God in this event. They did not honor God as holy because they did it their way, not God's way. One mess up for Moses. He's out. Thank God, literally, that we're forgiven in Jesus for all the times we mess up in doing this. Amen.